So, our lesson tonight is on the Anabaptist. On the Anabaptist. And I ask the question, it's kind of a question, it is, do we abhor them or do we admire them? Do we abhor the Anabaptist or do we admire them? The term Anabaptist is one that upon hearing it, immediately draws people to certain conclusion. Anabaptist leaders were called the radical reformers. And what does that mean? Well, usually when we hear the term radical, the image that comes to our mind is some crazy, wild-eyed individual. Okay. And there were some of the Anabaptist leaders, as we will see, who were crazy. All right, we'll look at a couple in particular. But the term radical reformers for the Anabaptists is used to contrast them from what we call the magisterial reformers, which is Luther, Zwingli, and Calvin. And the reason that is because the Anabaptists were the radical reformers and that they believed that more radical change was needed. They were wanting to reform the Reformation. They didn't believe that the magisterial guys like Luther and Zwingli and Calvin were moving fast enough. And so they thought that there needed to be more changes made. Now, the term Anabaptist is a broad term. It's very broad. When we use that term, it's not as if we can just pick one isolated group in one location in history and say, these and these alone were Anabaptist or were under the influence of Anabaptistic beliefs. It's a term that is used to refer to the Swiss Brethren, the Mennonites, the Amish, and there are others who would come out of the Anabaptist movement. The Anabaptists are unique in that they endure persecution from both Roman Catholics and Protestants. And that brings us to the question, what caused these individuals, this group, or these groups, to be so persecuted? Sometimes they were even hunted down. Why were they viewed as such a threat to everyone? Not just to Rome, but to the Protestants as well. Here's what you have to remember. When we think of the Anabaptists, we usually focus on that word, Baptist, leading us to, as we see in the picture here, baptism. But that's not really what was the main driving issue with the Anabaptists. The big issue for the Anabaptists was the separation of church and state. And that's the difference between them and Luther and Zwingli, is that they believed that there needed not to be any state interference at all with matters of the church. So they rose up against. They believed that Reformation needed to go a step further and that it be totally dissolved, the bonds between state and the church. Now both Luther and Zwingli had contended against Rome. And at the initial beginnings of their Reformations, they seemed to be going in this direction of total separation. But unfortunately, as time went on, they were unable. And much of it was from a national security standpoint, but also just from the tradition itself. That they just could not fully disengage the state and the church being wedded together. So, the reason that the Anabaptists are so persecuted, one big reason is their teachings and practices were viewed as being a threat to the order, a threat to the state. And that's a strong device to use to go after someone. Was it wrong? In some ways, yes. But in a couple instances, there was a reason that they did fear the Anabaptists. Now, these two pictures here to begin with, this is kind of a propaganda picture here against Anabaptists. How do we know? Here are people in the water as adults. So obviously this is not Roman Catholic practice here. And who is up here but looks like, I would assume, some type of demonic figure. That's certainly not an angelic heavenly being of peace and security here. But it's obvious, what is the linkage here? These are the people of the evil one. Over here, it's a very interesting picture. We have a steeple in a church with three cages. That is from St. Lambert's Church in Münster, Germany, where a rebellion took place or was attempted. There were three cages there at one time housed bodies and the remains of those bodies, bones for quite some time. No longer, there's nothing in them anymore, but I do find it interesting that they still have kept the cages up there after all of these years. And we'll talk a little bit more about that a little bit later. So in this session, here's what we want to look at. First, who are the Anabaptists? Who are they? And what are their major contributions in the history of the church, and specifically in the time of the Reformation? Do we view them in the same way as we have already looked at Luther and Zwingli, and we will look at Calvin and others? Should we consider the Anabaptists as part of the Reformers? Next is the big question for us being Baptists. Do Baptists of today come directly from Anabaptists? You will find many who do believe and would say affirmatively, yes, totally. We want to explore that tonight. And finally, what lessons do we learn from Anabaptists, both in what we should emulate, what they did that I think that we should seek to adopt, but also what we should avoid as well, because there are some major issues that they got wrong, and that there are some practices they performed that are not right. So, birth of the Anabaptist. As Brother Dustin looked at last time, we learned about Ulrich Zwingli and the Reformation that he brought to the Swiss, primarily in Zurich. And he talked about how that launching of that Reformation was what? Was expository preaching. It was the preaching verse by verse through the Word of God. Now, if you have a great man of the faith like Zwingli standing up in the pulpit preaching verse by verse, and you are seeing a fruit, you're seeing a change is being made, it was very noticeable. And Zwingli's influence was great in that there were men who were coming to study under him, learn from him, that they could take back with them into where they were serving. And some of them who were living in Zurich just to be better students of the Word and serve in their own homes and local communities. And one of those men was a man named Felix Manz, and that would be this gentleman right here. He was considered the brightest pupil that studied under Zwingli. Zwingli had such a profound influence on Manz and the way that Zwingli handled the Word of God that it led Manz and some of his contemporaries to begin to have a weekly Bible study in their home. We would say that that's a wonderful event that they were so impacted by the Word that they would go in their homes and begin to study the Bible. But what's happening, though? By them studying in their homes, they began to search the Scriptures. And they became to come to some conclusions that were radical for those days. As they were studying the Word of God, they came to believe that the government no longer had any right, jurisdiction, or authority to interfere in church matters. Meaning that no longer should the civil government and the civil magistrate have the right to judge and punish someone over a doctrinal or a theological issue. No more. That did not belong in the hands of the state. It belonged only in the hands of the church. Now, as a Baptist, we agree with that. Okay? But remember again, you're in an era where the state church is how it functions. Whether it be Rome, and even by the days here of the Reformation, there had still, under Luther and Zwingli, not been that break. Well, that's radical. But there's also a big, big issue that comes up. As Manns and his group continued to study the Bible, they came to another conclusion. And that was that there was no scripture that ever commanded infant baptism. It wasn't there. Couldn't find it. And so if, and remember, what are the five solas of the Protestant Reformation? What did Luther stress and Zwingli stress and Calvin stress? But sola scriptura. Scripture alone. And there's nowhere in the Bible that commands infant baptism. And I would add, by the way, just as a side note here, and I know that our dear Presbyterian brethren would disagree, but there is still no command in the New Testament to baptize infants. You may try to infer that based on, I would say, a faulty hermeneutic, but there is no clear passage that commands infant baptism. And so, Manns and his, as they were first known as the Swiss Brethren, were startled by this discovery. But they were firm believers in sola scriptura. And they began to take what they were discussing and agreeing to in private. It left the private home and began to go into the public arena. And they began in 1524 to criticize and denounce the practice of sprinkling infants. Manns, along with another gentleman, Conrad Grebel, and others were causing disruption in Zurich with this new doctrine opposing infant baptism. Now, how is that going to work with Ulrich Zwingli? Where does he come down on this debate? Well, remember that Zwingli and Luther had a big disagreement on the nature of the Lord's Supper. And we as Baptists and others who believe that the Lord's Supper is a memorial, Zwingli is the one of those men at that time who stood and said it is a memorial. Zwingli was also, in the early days, sympathetic and seemed to agree that infant baptism was not clearly commanded in the Scriptures. Zwingli had been a much more captive to the Bible and what he believed in the practices that he encouraged, more so than Luther. He went further than Luther. For example, Zwingli immediately went through the churches and removed the images, the pictures, the statues, Roman vestments, anything that was quote-unquote a popery or popish was gone from the churches. He moved a lot quicker than Luther did in the German churches. But Zwingli came to the fork in the road, and he could not, at the end of the day, forsake infant baptism and dissolve the binding of the church and state together. You have to understand that the sprinkling of the infant brought him or her into the church, but it also made them part of the nation as well. And he just could not remove that. And so, they're going out, they're causing kind of disruptions with this preaching and this teaching of new doctrines. But in the fall of 1524, Grebel's wife gave birth to a son. So now we go from theories, speculation, hypotheses, oratory, debate. Now the question is, what will you do? Because the law is that every child that is born had to be sprinkled within 8 days. That was the edict. That was the ordinance. So what are they going to do? Grebel refused to have his child sprinkled. And others that were in this Swiss Brethren group followed that pattern. And so no more is it just people talking about it. You now have people performing an action of defiance against the state. Controversy had now reached a boiling point. And on January the 17th, 1525, the city council of Zurich arranged a debate between Zwingli and Manns and the Swiss Brethren. Remember, as Brother Dustin taught last week, Zwingli was a skilled debater. He'd done them many times. And the city council declared Zwingli the winner and gave the command, ordered those families that they had to have their children sprinkled within a week or they would be banished from Zurich. And so there it is. The choice is now theirs. And so, on January the 21st, 1525, we could call that the day when the Anabaptist Revolution took place. Because they are baptisms that will occur, re-baptizings. And they are performed in the home of man's. This act of rebaptizing was a revolutionary event, and it was also clear, civil, and religious defiance. In the 5th century, the Theodosian Code had forbidden a person from being rebaptized. Now, that was during the Donatus controversy, when you had the churches in two camps, and Donatus said, no, they can no longer baptize anymore if they had once been to the faith, but then they wavered and they came back, and now we're the only ones performing true baptisms. Well, that's where the Theodosian Code came in, but that's been a long time ago. But it's going to get dusted off shelf and brought back as the means and the right to prohibit this from being done. So in January 1525, one of the Swiss brethren asked to be baptized with true Christian baptism. Now, why would he say that? Why would he say, baptize me with true Christian baptism? The Swiss brethren believed that the New Testament expressly taught that the only person who is to be baptized is a person who has made a confession of faith. An infant cannot do that. Only someone who is mature, older, an adult basically can do that. And so, that is what we would call believer's baptism. We would call the public testifying, public proclamation that this person is a Christian. Not everybody who was sprinkled was a Christian. Okay? Because they're not making a confession. They're going through something else, a ritual. And so, the Swiss brethren would begin in their group. They do it to one another. And they would pour water over one another's head in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, please notice that carefully. Pour. It's not immersion here. All right. Now, this is one of the errors that many people, Baptists today, who immediately say, we are Anabaptists because they were the ones who immersed. Wrong. Some did, but the majority did not. Many of them poured. And we'll see when actually it became Baptist practice or stated belief about immersion. Now, I do want to add, too, that many of these people look back to the Waldenses and others who had went before them. And one thing in one of the church history books that I read in preparing this, and I think it's true for everything that we have looked at in the Reformation, and Brother Harry has brought this out a couple times as well in our Q&A time, is that these types of events, these types of things where you've got a whole new chapter happening in history, they don't just happen out of the blue like that. There has to be a building of momentum over time and places among people. So there is no doubt these men who came to this belief about this is what Christian baptism is, they were influenced by others from the 1100s and 1200s who had believed this as well. So these types of movements, they don't just pop up and just begin poof like that. There's a train and there's momentum that builds. Now, we may not know every little detail, but just from a logical standpoint and how history works, that is what is the case. So, they got part of it right here. Baptism is only for a believer. But fully getting it right on the mode, they're not there yet on that part. So, now they've had a baptismal service take place. And they know the consequences. This is why they will be called, the nickname given to them, Anabaptist or again baptizers. And that term, by the way, was used back in the 5th century towards those during the Donatist controversy. So again, it's just a moniker, and it was really used as just kind of a term to also to make fun of them as well. Well, they know they've performed an act of defiance, and so Mans and his group left Zurich, and they set up in a small village outside. But not only do these baptisms take place, and not only is that why this is important, but when they leave Zurich and they come to this little village, they will establish an Anabaptist congregation. And it will be the first that we have record of the first free church, the first church that is not bound under jurisdiction of the state, that the state has chartered and the state has instituted. And so this is big. This is huge. And these were individuals who would also argue that they were not being rebaptized. Many of them said, "We have been baptized for the first time," a proper Christian baptism. And these men were stating very clearly that they believed that there was a separation between church and state. As I said, Luther and Zwingli, they sounded like that's what they believed as well. But pressures caused them to continue on with the traditional union. Well, is that the end of the story? Are they just going to say in Zurich, well, they left town, they set up somewhere else, and we'll just, you know, let them be in peace? No, no. No, we can't have that happen, because what's going to happen? Well, as more Manns and his group have freedom, that they're going to get more converts. And they're going to start having more people leave Zurich and come over. That might affect the economy. Or what might happen? More and more people in the town and city of Zurich may side with the Anabaptists, with the Swiss Brethren. Or maybe a power struggle then. So they know that they've got to do something. And so Manns' influence remains so large and great enough, the Zurich authorities said, we're not going to let someone just defy us this way and let him go. And so they track him down. And they arrest him. He was sentenced to life in prison. But he escaped after 5 months. But he would be recaptured. And to show how serious they were, on January the 5th, 1527, Manns was executed. What was the means by which he was executed? He was drowned. He was drowned. This was his crime, by the way. He was charged with gathering those who want to accept Christ and unite with them through baptism. So that was his charged crime. Reportedly, as Manns was shoved into the icy cold river, after all, it's January, so it's frigid, he was reportedly to be singing, "Into your hands, Lord, I commit my spirit." But here's the problem with what the authorities in Zurich did. Besides executing the man, obviously. But their means of exiling them and sending them out did not stop, and then killing them did not stop the spread of Anabaptistic beliefs. Instead, the movement grows. After all, Manns is now the first martyr of the movement. And because of persecution and banishment, they have to begin to travel to other places, and they're preaching and teaching their doctrine. And they would begin to leave Switzerland, and they would make converts in places in Germany, the Netherlands, and parts of Eastern Europe. Besides the Swiss Brethren, that's one major group of the Anabaptists. The second big group is the Hutterites in Moravia. And then you have the Mennonites in the Netherlands. They make up the three most important and the largest of the Anabaptist groups that formed. And as you can see here, though, that's not it. These are all the groups that will come off of what they originally did, what Manns and his company did in Zurich. And so you're going to have this widespread. But as you can see, there's a big problem with the Anabaptist movement. When you have that many splinter groups, that lets you know what? There is not so much a central doctrinal set of beliefs that's guiding them. But immediately it becomes identified with specific men. And one of the great downfalls of the Anabaptists, and I was actually reading an article today by someone who would call himself in the tradition of Anabaptists, is he said that the Anabaptist movement was not like the Reformers. They didn't write down and really have a systematic theology. And that's their downfall. Because when you don't have doctrine and you don't have theology and you don't have belief tying you together, then you're going to fall apart and you're going to begin to fall prey to heresy. You're going to begin to do things and practice stuff that's not biblical. And the greatest example of that takes place here in Munster. Right in this area here.
And you notice it's described as the mayhem
at Münster.
Mayhem is a very moderate term to describe what took place there. So that brings us then to the Münster Rebellion. Manns and his followers had been very firm in their commitment to the Scriptures. Their rigidness, however, they were very rigid in what they believed and how they would live and how they acted, is also one of the reasons they would be persecuted. You see, Anabaptists would take the New Testament, and they believed the New Testament not only taught about the separation of church and state, but they believed that the church should not have anything to do at all with the outside world. None at all. Really have no contact whatsoever, really. They would begin to create their own communities, and they were really almost communes, is what they were, for two reasons. One was out of survival, because they were being persecuted, and so they needed to stay close together, but also because that was their belief. They believed, and they took the book of Acts, for example, that when it says they shared all things, they took that to the literal degree, totally meaning we sell all, we leave everything, we live in our own little communities, and we share everything that way. And we have no contact with anyone that is not in the group. They refused also to swear, and this was the big issue, really, to swear any oaths of loyalty to the state and serve the state, including militarily, in any way. These practices would contribute to the Anabaptists becoming more concerned with living first and then doctrine, rather than doctrine informing how you live. What happens? If all that you base everything on is how you live and your experience, and then we'll get to doctrine, what's going to happen? Doctrine is subjected to your experience. The Bible is to inform and dictate how we live. They went it the opposite way, which is what brings us to this and the issue here. Because part of that philosophy would cause a chapter to be written in Anabaptist history that makes the name Anabaptist synonymous with radicalism, revolt, and rebellion. Following, and I believe Brother Dustin touched on this when we covered Luther, but in 1524 and 1525, you had what was known as the German Peasants' War. And following that, there was a forceful attempt to establish a theocracy at Münster in Germany in 1532 to 1535. Now, a theocracy, this theocracy, would be in the mold of the Old Testament kingdom under David. Now, where would they get such ideas? All right, what's happening is this is setting up a kingdom in the mold of the Old Testament, and also their belief that they would help bring the Lord Jesus back. So they've got some kind of eschatological beliefs coming in here. All of that kind of was under the influence of a group called the Zwickau Prophets. They were in Germany. They were a group of radicals too, but not in a good way. They arose out of Lutheranism, and I don't know really else how to say this. They were the 16th century version of charismatics. That's what they were. Part of the problem is they believed they were given divine revelation, words from the Spirit, and prophesied. And part of that revelation dealt with eschatological issues and seeking to create a kingdom on earth and usher in the millennial reign of Christ. They would do the events that would trigger the Lord's return. One of those leaders was a man named, and I've seen several ways how to pronounce his last name, so I'm going with just one of them, Jan Matthijs. And he was a follower of another Anabaptist leader, Melchior Hoffman. By the way, these men would argue that they were looking for territory, they had power struggles. But Matthijs was important because he was a follower of Hoffman, and Hoffman, who was put in prison because of his beliefs, well, while he's in prison in his time, he gained some followers, including John of Leiden here. And old John's going to be very important in this whole unfolding of this scenario in Münster. Because Matthias identified Munster as the New Jerusalem. And on January the 5th, 1534, he and a number of his disciples entered the city and introduced adult baptism. They run out the bishop, the local bishop there, and they take over. Well, Franz von Veldick, the bishop, do you think that he was just going to sit by and leave his place of power and prestige and luxury and just go on somewhere else and live? No. He comes back with an army. He's going to run out this group, and he's coming back in and take over. And so, Matthias, in the tradition of the prophets here, he has a revelation. And his revelation is in April of 1534 on Easter Sunday. He prophesied that God's judgment would come on the wicked that day. And so, because he believed that he was the second coming of Gideon, he decided to take himself and just 30 followers. And they were going to go outside and kill the army. The army out there was made up of a few thousand people. Needless to say, Matthias does not survive. He's killed. Along with his entire band. Just to give you a demonstration of how serious they were about making a example of those who threatened their power, let me tell you what they did to Jan. Took his head, cut it off, and placed it on a pole for everyone to view. But that's not all they did. They also cut off his genitals and nailed it to the city gate. So they wanted to make sure that everybody got the picture of what happens if you cross us. Well, unfortunately for those inside the city, John of Leiden does not surrender peacefully. Instead, he is recognized as the new leader in the city. He is the religious and political successor of Matthias. And he justifies his authority and actions by the receipt of visions from heaven. So I want you to see that whether we're in the 1500s or in the year 2015, there are many people who do things contrary to Scripture, but they attribute them to revelations they have from the Lord. That is why we always go with the Word of God, and it alone is the authority, because it always stands the test of time. And so, John of Leiden, there in the city of Munster, grows in power, and eventually he proclaims himself to be the new King David. He adopts royal regalia, honors, and absolute power in his Zion. He legalized polygamy, and himself took 16 wives. Now, legend states that he beheaded a woman in the marketplace for refusing to marry him. The reason that's called legend is because it only come about after his death. So some wonder if somebody just didn't like him very much, and so they decided to add that to his already sordid name. Needless to say, though, that Mr. Leiden here had quite a vision for his kingdom and how it would work. Because while he's enjoying all of these luxuries, the residents of Munster are starving as a result of a year-long siege. And after lengthy resistance, the city succumbed to the outside forces on June the 24th of 1535. And John of Leiden and several others, prominent leaders, were captured and imprisoned. In January of 1536, John of Leiden, along with two others, his most trusted assistants, were tortured, were executed in the marketplace of Munster. And their bodies were exhibited in cages, which hung from the steeple of St. Lambert's Church, which you saw at the beginning. And yes, for many, many years, their remains stayed there, till it was just the bones there. But eventually they did take the bones out, but good people there decided to keep the cages there. I guess to always remember
what had once happened in their city and their, I guess, their claim of fame on the world stage. But the Munster Rebellion crippled Anabaptist influence, because Anabaptist beliefs and Anabaptist people began to be identified with these individuals. I want you to understand that this group of people here was a fringe group in the Anabaptist world. Most Anabaptists were pacifists. They did not believe in violence or taking force. But I will say this, in my opinion, I will say the lack of cohesive doctrine and having some type of systematic beliefs contributed to the rising and the works of men like this, as happens today in churches and denominations that do not put a priority on doctrine and theology, but place it on experience. The next chapter here is this gentleman, Menno Simmons. Menno Simmons was ordained a priest in 1524. And as a priest, he began to study the Bible in depth. And he was converted. He came to Christ. And a few years later, he embraced Anabaptist teaching. As he became a leader in the Anabaptist movement, his heart was broken over the events that took place in Munster. And he had believed that these men had perverted Anabaptist belief and practice. Anabaptists as a whole did not believe in force. They didn't believe in violence. They were pacifists. And so, Simmons said, we need to go back and tell people what Anabaptists really believe. But he knew that being an Anabaptist minister was not inviting a nice life. In fact, he said these words, quote, the Anabaptist minister's only payments are fire, sword, and death. So he knew what lie ahead of him. Discomfort. But he left his life of relative comfort and ease as a priest to become an Anabaptist minister. He believed that the Munster Revolt had allowed their beliefs as Anabaptists to be distorted and muddied. And so Menno rediscovered in a sense and began to propagate what he believed were the two main beliefs of Anabaptists. The church should baptize only believers, number one, and no government should enforce religious beliefs, number two. Those were the two main tenets that drove Anabaptists. And so as he began to lead his congregation and lead the people, his strict literal interpretation of the Bible, I mean that he took everything exactly literally, caused him to do several things. For example, when they would do the Lord's table, communion, taking from John 13, he would wash the feet of his followers. Also, Matthew 5, verses 37 through 39, he said literally meant we are never to ever take oaths. And so again, that's where that part of Anabaptist belief comes from. But as you can imagine, he became a hunted man. And beginning in 1542, the next 19 years of his life, he basically was traveling all the time. He never stayed in one place very long. He became one of the most hunted men. He was on the most wanted list at the time. And those 19 years were hard. His wife would die during those 19 years, as well as two of his children. And the traveling and the conditions that he went through would cause him to become severely crippled. He died in 1561, however, of natural causes. One of the only Anabaptist leaders, really, to not die a violent death. But his influence and his example was so great that his followers would become known as what we know them as, the Mennonites. The Mennonites. Now, in the 1700s, there will be a group of Mennonites that break off that are more conservative and stricter. And they follow their leader, Jacob Ammon, and they became known as the Amish. And they would migrate from Germany to the northeast U.S.
And so we can even see in our own day, yes, there are still those who come from the Anabaptist tradition. Now, the Amish, they're a far different group in the Anabaptist influence. Mennonites are in many places. In fact, there's a Mennonite church here on the Gulf Coast, and they dress and wear that which is of the culture of the day. And so even Anabaptists of our time, while they hold to some beliefs and practices from these days, are far different. The Anabaptist belief of really their own communities cut off from the outside world in many respects, that is not practiced by the majority of those who had come from the Anabaptist tradition. Now, our next big question. Are Baptists today, are we as Baptists, are we modern day Anabaptists? Do we come from the Anabaptists? Now, this today, in the year 2015, those who would be the true followers of Anabaptists, who would really, we could say, are the descendants from that group in the 1500s, would be the Quakers, or Brethren, along with the Mennonites and the Amish. We as Baptists really do not trace our heritage back to the Anabaptists, and I'll explain why in just a moment. Now, as I was talking about this, you would have to ask yourself the question, how in the world could these people survive as a group? If you cut yourself off from everybody and you're going through, you know, persecution on one hand, but if you cut yourself off, you cannot have much of an evangelistic or mission spirit. And that's true. As time went on, their number dwindled greatly until some of the awakenings in the U.S., 1700s, 1800s, even brought change in their communities. And they would even take part in some of the revivalistic movements that took place. And that did lead to growth. And so that is why there's still a viable presence of Quakers, the Mennonites, and to an extent the Amish as well. Although the Amish are the most in the mold still of Anabaptists. Now, what about us? What about us? Well, as Baptists in the United States of America, and knowing that our forefathers came from England, we have to ask, what about the English Baptist? What did they view? Well, we really begin to see what we can identify as a sect of English Baptists right at the end of the 1500s and into the 1600s. And the Baptists in that day in England were divided into two groups, general and particular Baptists. Now, I'm sure Brother Dustin is going to cover this more, but what is the difference? Well, general Baptists believe in a general atonement. And for the most part, we would say they were Arminian in their theology. Particular Baptists believed in particular redemption, and they were Calvinistic. All right, so you had particular Baptists and general Baptists. So that's the difference between the two. But one thing they both had in common was this. They rejected being called Anabaptists. You see, their enemies that didn't like them, and we remember in the 1600s in England, there's going to be revolution. There's all types of controversy over what religion will we practice, the state church of the Anglicans, and then Bloody Mary comes in with Catholicism trying to come back, and there's all kinds of controversy. You've got the Covenanters and the Presbyterians up in Scotland, so it's a lot of confusion. But the Baptists, this group here, it was easy to call them Anabaptists, as the same way as the Pharisees called Jesus a Samaritan. Right? It's almost in the same way. It's a term that you can put on someone that is a slur. Okay? Because as I said, when you use that term Anabaptist, guess what you think about? John of Leiden and Munster and that whole event. All right? So they didn't want to be called that. This is from the 1644 London Confession. Okay? So this is the first London Baptist Confession. 1689 is the second. And the 89 one is better and more organized than the 44. But the 44 was the first set, best set, of particular Baptist beliefs. But I want you to notice, of course, this is an old English here, so that's why the spelling is kind of strange. But there's 1644. Here's London. Here's what's not entitled the Confession of Faith of the Churches, which are commonly, what's in parentheses of? Though falsely called Anabaptist. In 1660, in one of the general Baptist confessions of faith, it opens up in a very similar way. They both were telling people in England, we are not Anabaptists. They did not want to be viewed as disloyal to the English crown and trying to bring about revolt against the king and so forth in that time. And so here's the question I have. If Baptists of the 1600s, who were far closer to the Anabaptist movement than we are, if they rejected the term Anabaptist and did not see themselves as in the Anabaptist heritage, well, why would we as 21st century American Baptists view ourselves as Anabaptist or the keepers of their heritage? Right. So that is why I believe as Baptists, we go back more to the heritage of the Reformation, of Calvin, of Luther, and others, of the Puritans. But we also are Baptists because we believe in some of the same things as the Anabaptists. We do believe in believer's baptism. By the way, it will be this confession right here that is the first Baptist confession that makes it clear what baptism is. It is immersion. It is full burial in water. And I like to say for us who are Calvinistic, we Calvinistic Baptists got it right the first time, not the general Baptist. So we got it clear what baptism is. Okay, so that's where we are now. But having said all of that, I do believe there's some important lessons we can learn and we should be thankful for from the Anabaptists. One thing is they did have a confession. The Schleifen Confession of 1527. And this is an important document because there will be beliefs that they do write down that we today, as Baptists, can identify as Baptistic ecclesiology or practice and beliefs in the church that we're thankful for. This was agreed upon by the Swiss Anabaptists unanimously in 1527. I cannot remember his name exactly, but the gentleman who really led this effort would be executed by Roman Catholic authorities 4 months after the confession was adopted. They wrote these seven articles during time of intense persecution. The first was baptism, and it said, "Baptism is administered to those who have consciously repented and amended their lives and believe that Christ has died for their sins and who request it for themselves. Infants, therefore, were not to be baptized." That is clear, Baptist language. Now, the next one is the ban. You might wonder, what is that? Well, that was their term for excommunication. And it says a Christian should live with discipline and walk in the way of righteousness. Those who slip and fall into sin should be admonished twice in secret, but the third offense should be openly disciplined and banned as a final recourse. This should always occur prior to the breaking of the bread. Again, that is a very much, I would say, Baptistic viewpoint of church discipline. Third, breaking of bread, that's communion. Only those who have been baptized can take part in communion. Participation in communion is a remembrance of Christ's body and blood. The real body and blood of Christ is not present in the sacrament. So all three of those are very clearly, we can say as Baptists today, we can see our heritage there and their views. Now, the rest of these is where it gets a little bit different, and I won't read these all. But separation from evil was sanctification, but it was to an extreme degree, where basically it was total. It says there can be no participation in works, church services, meetings, and civil affairs of those who live in contradiction of the command of God, Catholics and Protestants. They could do nothing at all with them. Pastors in the church. This was where Luther had a big problem with the Anabaptists. Because pastors in the church and their belief did not really need any type of formal training. Of course, Luther was very much stressing catechisms of children and then training. And men needed to know the languages to be able to preach. And I would say, while there's a sense where the Anabaptists are right, formal training does not equal the call. But I will say, if you don't emphasize training of pastors, Munster Rebellion, that's how things like that, you have to begin to lean on something besides the Bible. Experience, voices, and so forth, as they were saying they heard. The sword. This was their tenet of being pacifist. Violence must not be used in any circumstance. So they did not believe in any type of engaging in military conflict. No oaths. The last one. They did not believe in taking any type of an oath. Now, some of those are important. Those first three are very important as far as what I would say from Baptist ecclesiology. But what's the problem with these articles right here? We know it's missing. The law of cardinal doctrine is not in this. There's nothing about the gospel. There's nothing about salvation. There's nothing about the Bible. None of that's in there at all. There's nothing about man's condition as a sinner. None of that's here, which is a problem with Anabaptist beliefs. We don't have any real clear testimony that they agreed with the reformers in those areas when it came to sola fide and so forth. They talked about it some, but as far as it being clear, you will not be able to find that. And to me, that in itself, that shows what their emphasis was on. It was more of experience of life and practice, but doctrine is not there. And that's a downfall. Now, Phil Johnson, Grace Community Church, and grace to you, he wrote there are five distinctives of the Anabaptists. By the way, this is a symbol that is used by some of the Brethren churches and Anabaptistic churches of today. Five distinctives that he said that we can take from the Anabaptists that we should be thankful for. The first is sola scriptura. And Johnson writes, quote, Anabaptists were sometimes more consistent than the magisterial reformers in their insistence on biblical authority for certain practices and matters of church, polity, and worship. I would agree with them. They were. Separation of church and state. Anabaptists correctly saw the church as the assembly of the redeemed. And sometimes antagonistic to society as a whole. For this reason, they advocated separation of church and state. And of course, when you understand American history, it will be Baptists in the United States of America who were at the forefronts of fighting for religious liberty in the colonies, in the 13 states. Freedom of conscience, that's important. Because of the Anabaptist convictions about the role of the secular state, they believed that the ultimate remedy of heresy was excommunication, not chopping someone's head off. Okay. They steadfastly opposed the persecution that was so characteristic of their age. On that we would agree. Believer's baptism, obviously. The Anabaptists were among the first to point out the lack of explicit biblical support for infant baptism. Most of them made no issue of the mode of baptism and practiced effusion or sprinkling. However, so they were not true Baptists in the modern sense of the word. And finally, holiness of life. Anabaptists gave much emphasis to spiritual experience, practical righteousness, and obedience to divine standards. They had no tolerance for those who claimed to be justified by faith while living unfaithful lives. So they stressed very much that if you claimed it, you needed to live it as well. The problem, though, on that point was sometimes they fell into a trap of legalism. And it began just about conduct and ethic, and not a regenerated heart. And so, as I would say Baptists today, on most every part of those points, we would strongly agree with what the Anabaptists stood for. But Johnson continues and says this, nevertheless, there is a very good reason to approach the Anabaptist movement with a healthy dose of caution. While acknowledging our very real debt to the Anabaptists on the matters enumerated above, we must also recognize an unhealthy tendency in Anabaptist doctrine. Now, his next statement, I believe he is saying from a broad sense, that not every one of the Anabaptists were this way, but broadly speaking. Anabaptists rejected the Reformed understanding of justification by faith alone. They denied the forensic nature of justification and insisted that the only ground on which sinners can be acceptable to God is a real righteousness wrought within the justified person. And what it's basically saying there is they believe that your justification came about by your life that you lived. So, do we abhor them?
Except the Munster people, yes, we abhor that. But not Anabaptists as a whole. Do we admire them? In certain respects, yes. But as Dr. Johnson said, we also should be cautious. Because in the mold of the time of the Reformation, they stand out as challenging, and rightfully so, the issues of church and state. And for that, and in several of their points on ecclesiology, we commend them and we are thankful for them and their place that they stood for those beliefs when it cost them their lives. But we also take caution and learn that there is a tragedy that occurs when you place an emphasis on experience and practice of living over a clear understanding of biblical doctrine and truth. Because as we just saw, we're standing here today and we really don't have a firm grasp or know where they stood on some of the core issues of the Protestant Reformation. And that's a tragedy. Because with this day, that was so crucial. Sola fide, solus Christus, and sola gratia. And so we learn from them that there are many dangers and temptations that rise when we do not firmly seek and identify what the biblical truth is doctrinally. So the Anabaptists, they're an interesting group. But I would say that while we take much from them, as Baptists today, I would say, this is not where primarily our heritage comes from. And so the Anabaptists are people in church history that we should be thankful for in many respects, but we should also learn the tragedies as well from their time in the 1500s. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for those men and women who stood faithfully and truthfully that the church is to be made up of regenerate members and the regenerate alone. We thank you for their stand for believers' baptism and also for those who could come to the Lord's table. But I pray we would also be reminded tonight of the great dangers that come when we rely upon experience and emotion over what your word clearly teaches. Most of all, we thank you for Christ, who is our perfect Savior, exalted Lord, and King over all. It's in his name I pray. Amen.